Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 11 down through verse 22. Now, we've already read our passage together to open the service, but what I want to do is read a verse 11 and verse number 12, and we'll stop there for a moment. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We have indeed learned a lot thus far in Ephesians. Paul has shared a tremendous amount of theology in Ephesians. And chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, he prayed, "Lord, let these people's eyes be open that they may see the truth of all that has been shared." And then in chapter 2, he begins by going just a little bit further in description on our salvation, speaking along the lines of that we were dead in our trespasses and sin and the life that we formerly walked. And now he pointed out in verse 4, he said, "But God, being rich in mercy, has caused us to be born again." And we thank God today that we understand what he has done in our hearts to cause us to be transferred from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from sin to salvation, from wrath to freedom. And now he continues on in verse 11 down through 22, just kind of building upon what he's already said, just pouring out more and more information in regards to what you and I have in Jesus Christ. And so that's all we want to do this morning as well. And I just kind of want to do a brief reminder of the concept from verses 1 down to verse number 10 about how we were dead in our sin and God, being rich in his mercy and cause of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive with him in Christ. And thanks be to God for that. Just a refresher. Sin means to miss the mark. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Sin is a failure to hit God's target. Sin is a failure to hit God's target. You say, "Well, what is God's target?" Well, this is it. "For all have sinned and come short of" what? "The glory of God." For all have missed the target, and that is the glory of God. Sin is a failure to glorify God. A sin is not really an issue of what you do, but of what you fail to do. And it is that we all fail in coming short of the glory of God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." And that's where we fail. There may be many different levels of morality that people have. You may be good in many different areas of your life, but that is not the discussion. The discussion is where we all fall short. And where we fall short is glorifying God. And so the point is not what you, the point is it's what you don't do and you don't live. We don't live a holy life. We don't live a perfect life. We don't reach the standard which glorifies God. And that is ultimately perfection. That's the issue. Sinners are dead because we are unable to reach God's standard. You could basically say sinners are a type of walking zombie, so to speak. It's like we have a total inability to accomplish God's standard. Even though from time to time you may show good moral goodness, you may be a good father, a good grandfather, a good uncle, a good grandmother, whatever it may be, you may have good characteristics. But that's not the issue. The issue is what we all fail to do. And that's that we fail in missing the mark of God. And that's to glorify God. And Paul has made that very clear here. And in doing so, he shared with them that even though this is our condition, but praise be to God, being he was rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so Paul made a clear explanation of that. And then he gets down here to verse 11. In verse 11 to verse 22, he begins to kind of discuss some unity here. And the concept from verses 11 to verse 22 is how we are unified in the Spirit of God. In the Spirit of God, there is a spiritual oneness that is taking place that we need to make note of. And it not only affected the people in the church at Ephesus, but it also affects people abroad today as well, especially in our society and in our culture. I would say, sadly, it's part of human nature to build barriers that shut other people out. Now, evidently, this is what was still taking place a little bit between the Jew and Gentile believers, because it is embedded in their system from birth. A Jew cannot stand a Gentile, and a Gentile cannot stand a Jew. That's just how it was, and that was what was embedded in their DNA from birth. And that's how they were taught. And so what Paul does now is in verses 11 down through the ending here, is he begins to explain what all has transpired in Jesus Christ for the believer. And so we ask the question, what is it that has happened in Jesus Christ? And so I'm glad you've asked that, and we want to kind of continue to answer that question. So notice with me verse 11 and 12, and our first heading this morning will simply be alienation. You can say apart from Jesus, separate from Christ. So notice verse 11 and 12 again. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this disunity that is here in this church is between Jew and Gentile believers. The idea again of this passage is focusing on how we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God in His sovereignty has chosen the Jewish people to no doubt be His people. And God chose them not only to receive the blessing, but be a channel through which the blessing flowed. Now, Israel was called to be a channel through which the blessing would flow and the world would come to know the Lord. But unfortunately, we know that they never did fulfill that calling. They preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than to witness to them. We can even see this spill over in the life of Peter. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll come across, I believe it in Acts chapter 10. And Peter didn't want to go to Cornelius' house, because Cornelius was a who? Gentile. He said, Lord, I ain't going down there. I ain't going to that man's house. He's not of us. He's not like us. He's different. I'm not going there. And God said, son, you going? And by the end of the story, Peter said, yes, sir, boss. And so we know that indication there. But Peter had a lot of that in his system. Now, Peter, more than likely than the rest, probably had a lot more from what we gather by reading. Now, that may not have been the case, but it's just kind of what it seems to be at face value. But God gave them the command in Matthew chapter 28, and it has always been His plan to extend His love and His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy throughout the known world. And Paul reminds this church later in this letter of Ephesus here that this church has the same calling, and that's to be distinct from the world and be a witness to the world. And that is found in chapter 4. I won't flip over there, but that's what Paul reminds them of. Now notice this word, therefore, in verse 11. He says, therefore. Again, it indicates that the next line of thought is going to be considering the new identity that we have as believers in Christ. And the new identity of a Gentile Christian is built exactly on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to give them life and eternal blessing. Now, all that was described in verses 1 to verse number 10. Folks, nothing more should inspire our lives to be characterized by gratitude than to realize and look back from the place of which God has rescued us from and saved us from. And I think about verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember. Verse 12 simply starts off by saying, remember. You want to know what it would do a lot of us good this morning to do? Remember. You want to do it would do all of us a good deal to remember who we were before God graciously and radically saved our life and transformed us into who we are today. And that's what Paul is calling this church to do. He says, look, you need to remember. You need to reflect back. You need to look back on where you were and who you were. And I want to encourage all of us here this morning as we've gathered, as you gather to worship the Lord, may we all remember and may we all reflect back on indeed who we were before the Lord God called us into His family and saved us and washed the filth and washed the sin away from us in our account. May we never, ever, ever forget what the Lord God has indeed done for you and me. May we remember. And he says here, remember you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You see, Paul has a tad bit tendency to be a smart aleck. And I guess that's what I love about him so much. But he has a tad bit tendency just to shoot straight, you know, just to be straightforward. And can you imagine in this church as they're reading this letter, and there's some Jewish folks in there, and he says, there's some of you Gentiles who have been called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Are you talking about hair-lipping somebody? That's kind of hair-lipping somebody. That's kind of getting their attention. That's kind of prodding them in the side, you know, sticking them in the side with a sharp object and kind of making them move a little bit. That's what Paul did here when he pointed out the so-called circumcision. Because what did the Jewish people tend to do more often than not? They put their faith in what? God or their actions? Their actions, what they did, their circumcision. And so they rested, and almost many of them did, they rested in those religious ceremonies to be what made them right with God. And so Paul, in his expertise way of doing so, said the so-called circumcision. He got some folks' attention there. Because what makes someone a true Jew? The fact that you've been circumcised physically or spiritually? Spiritually. That's what makes you a Jew. Well, how do we know that? Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Word of God says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul even goes on in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, to point out that Abraham had come to know the Lord and was saved before his circumcision ever took place. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or not? No, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. I'll stop reading there. Point being is that circumcision is not what saved Abraham. It was his faith in God. So what separated or what made a distinguishing mark between the Gentile from the Jew is not only we see physical characteristics, which was circumcision, but Paul continues here in verse 11. He says, verse 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Separate from Christ. Folks, not only was there distinguishing marks between the Gentile and the Jewish believer physically, but there was also differences between them spiritually. And Paul is pointing out here that they were alienated spiritually. They were Christless. Although there was no moral difference between them, and how do I know that? Because verses 1 to 10 says that we are all sinners, and we're in darkness and dead prior to God's mercy. But Jesus came to the Gentiles. Before Jesus came to the Gentiles, they were cut off from God, Paul mentions here, in five ways. The Gentiles were cut off from God in five ways prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we see, first of all, is that they were Christless. They were separate from Christ, it says here in verse 12. At that time, they were separate from Christ, separated from the Messiah. In other words, they had no messianic hope of a Savior. They had no hope of a deliverer. Their history had no plan, no purpose, or destiny except for spending eternity in hell. And although God had them, no doubt, in His eternal sovereign plan to be united with Christ through faith, they had no such relationship as of yet up to this point. The second thing we note about them is the Bible says here in verse 12, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. God had made His chosen people basically into what we call a theocracy, a nation of whom He Himself was the King and Lord. So in other words, God gave the nation His special blessing, His special protection, His love. He gave them His covenants, His law, His priesthood, His sacrifices, His promises, and His guidance. And at this time, the Gentiles had none of that. The third thing we see Paul mention here is verse 12, is that he says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. So again, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were not a part of this. He says, and Paul makes mention of that. The next thing we see in verse 12, he says, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were hopeless and they were, you could say, godless. Those who have no Christ, no commonwealth, no covenant of promise, have no hope. True hope can be based only on a true promise and on confidence in someone who can perform what they promise. Now, who we know that to be? God. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, some of those in Israel's day, no doubt, had hope in God. They knew he wouldn't and could not lie. They had all the reason in the world to have all the hope in the world. Gentiles, however, thought death was basically it. Whenever you die, that was it. It was over. And the next thing Paul says is they were without God in the world. Well, what does this mean? Folks, here's the thing, is the problem was not that they had no God, but that they did not know the true God. That's what this means. They were without Him because they did not want Him. They weren't atheists. Most believed in many gods during that day. I give you an example. Acts chapter 17, Paul gave a clear illustration of the people at Athens here. He said, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respect. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. In other words, a lot of Gentiles in that day were not atheists. In fact, you could call them what is called pantheists, which means that religion means everything. In other words, they're going to worship everything just because it believes that that's the good thing to do. And it's kind of almost comical, but in a sense, Paul says, look, I passed through to see what y'all were worshiping. Y'all were worshiping every god under the sun, and y'all were even scared you left one out that you got some suspicion about. You made a statue to an unknown god. That's how religious you could say they were. They wanted to make sure they didn't skip a god. So they made a statue to everything, even the one that they didn't know. So that's how they were. You say, well, what's this got to do with Gentiles? Folks, the Lord did not reject the Gentiles. Romans 2:11 tells us there is no partiality with God. So many may have not had stone tablets, but guess where it was written? On their hearts, their conscience, just like it is with yours today. Romans 2:15 says that in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They knew. They knew right from wrong. They knew these things. It was written on their heart. Romans 1, 19 to 20, he said, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Folks, the truth about the Gentiles is that it wasn't that they were without God necessarily because God rejected them. They were without God because they rejected God. Like all do today, by suppressing the truth about himself that he has made abundantly clear. The same is true maybe with some of you sitting here this morning, is that you no doubt know God. You know of his existence. You believe he's real. You believe he's indeed is a true deity. However, you've never come to the grips of who you are as a sinner and repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. And you're still in your lost shape and condition. And you know, again, the facts of his existence. But yet, all this stuff that keeps coming up in your heart and in your mind, you're suppressing it. It's like pressing down on a spring. Every time this truth tends to rise up in your mind or in your heart, you choose to press down on it and try to get rid of it and push it out of the way and remove it from your thinking and your thought process. The same thing happened, and Paul tells us this in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 11 and 12 is not a good place to be, is it? It's just not. Aren't you glad for verse like verse 13? Aren't you glad for that verse? I wonder sometimes how many are. Verse 13 and like verse 4. I mean, verse 4, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. How? By your works? By what you did? No, by the blood of Christ. That's how you were brought near. So what do we see taking place from verses 13 to 18? Verses 11 and 12, we see separation. From verses 13 to 18, we now see reconciliation. And all this happens in Jesus Christ. And it tells us here that every Jew and Gentile alike is brought near to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it don't matter what race you are, what place on the world you are, there's only one way to come near to God. And that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same for every color, for every race, for every geographical location, no matter where you are, there's only one way that you can draw near to God. And that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brought near to a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the root cause of strife and discord and hate and bitterness and fighting and war and conflict and every other form of disunity and division is because of sin. And the reason that there is always perfect harmony in the Godhead is because there is no sin. And perfect holiness produces perfect harmony. The only solution for divisions among men is the removal of sin. And the only thing that can remove sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in his work are freed from sin now. In their new nature, those who are one in Christ are one with each other, whether they realize it or not, whether they act like it or not. The purpose, of even the Lord's table is to remind us of the sacrifice he made, and that's to bring us all to himself. And we need to remember those things. Notice what it says here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice verse 14. For he himself, in the original language, it makes it emphatic. So that's why it don't say for Jesus is our peace, or for he is our peace. It puts emphasis here. It says, for he himself is our peace. The writer here, Paul, wants us to know that peace is found nowhere else. It is in Christ and Christ alone. What laws and ordinances and ceremonies and sacrifices and good deeds could not do to make God and man reconciled, Jesus did. And there is no other that can do that but Christ. Romans 8:3-4. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We know that in 70 AD, Roman general Titus marched his army in to Jerusalem, and he destroyed that place. He leveled it. The temple was destroyed. The true religious Judaism was done away with, stopped basically. The place of sacrifice was destroyed, and a lot of their genealogy records that they used for priestly descent was destroyed. Gentiles in Christ are no longer distinct as pagans, but are in Christ. And for those in Christ, now there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no black and white Christianity, there is no male or female Christianity, there is no free or slave Christianity, it's just simply Christianity. The Lord has one church. I know we're in South Mississippi, but that should get an amen. The Lord has one church. One church. And if you notice verse 14, it says here, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is this barrier? What is this dividing wall? Well, for the Jewish people in this audience, they would have knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Because in the temple court, there would be a place that separated from the rest of the temple called the court of the Gentiles. And it would be a great wall there that would divide a place that Gentiles could be and the Jews could come. Gentiles could come no further than that barrier, that dividing wall there. And so between the court and the court of the Israelites was a sign, and this is what it read. No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's what the barrier, that's what the message on the barrier wall was. And so even the Jew who brought a Gentile into the temple was risking their own death. And we have an example of that when Paul brought Trophimus from Ephesus into that place with him. They tried to kill Paul back in Acts 21. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but it's there. But I want you to notice verse 14. It says, broke down. You see that word, broke down? That's translated in the aorist tense, which means for you and me, that Paul is wanting us to know that this is a completed action, something that has been done and forever carries on an impact with it. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it is in Him and Him alone that we have peace. He's took Jew and Gentile by the hand and made them under one heading called Christianity. So there is no black, red, yellow, purple, white, green, blue, orange, pink, whatever. It is all under one banner. Christian. Christian. Hopefully for some of you, that don't trouble you. But for some, it might. I've been in services to where I can say I was ashamed to even be in. I've seen situations develop that I could say I was ashamed to even be numbered among those that were present. But folks, I got news for a lot of people. I know down in the Bible Belt, there's a lot of separation. But when you part from this life, and if you're truly born again, you're going to be worshiping heaven with a whole lot of people that don't look like you. There'll be a whole lot of people that do not look like you. And you can either deal with it here or have a harsh awakening when you get there. And if there's that much hatred in your heart, then I don't know if you will make it there. Because the Bible says that we know that no one who hates his brother, which is a murderer, enters where? Heaven. So it'd be some unique time to do soul searching, would it not? It'd be a unique time to consider our hearts. on our where we are with the Lord in that. There tends to be all this type of stuff that gets brought up. And I was blessed. Our little country school we was brought up in, all of our mamas and daddies graduated together, and so we all knew each other. They all knew each other. Never had one thought or thing. And it's like as the world progresses, it's like it's almost trying to go back to where it came from rather than making progress from where it came. And I want you to understand that in the speaking of Christianity, there is no color with God. It is all under one banner. It's not, well, you got the black church there and the Hispanic church there and the white church down there. It should be you got the church is here and the church is there and the church is there and the church is there. We're all under the banner of Christian if you've been born again. And this is what Paul's heart is, because he knows that there's so much tension in this church at Ephesus, evidently between Jew and Gentile. And he says, look, in Jesus Christ, these things don't exist. These things are not present. This court that separated the Gentiles from where you could go is no longer there. They are as just before God today as you are, because they're in Christ. They are a new man, no longer Jew or Gentile, but Christian. Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Forever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus says here in the Word of God says here in verse 15, and I got to hurry, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. What does that mean? What did Jesus abolish in His flesh? Well, it says the enmity. What does enmity mean? It means discord. It means feud. It means separation. And so what Jesus did on the cross is He eliminated that feud. He eliminated that separation. He eliminated that discourse. And He established peace between the two. And so there is no longer Jew or Gentile. It is either Christian or not. You sit here this morning as either not whatever or whatever. You sit here this morning as either Christian or not. As either saved or lost. As either born again or not. That's your current situation. So how did the cross accomplish reconciliation? Well, let's continue reading real quickly in verse 15. It said, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. He takes both of them and He makes them into one new man. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in how many bodies? Y'all sure it says one? One body to who? Through what? By it having put to death the feud, the discord, the separation. Folks, isn't it glad to know what Christ has done for us as Gentiles? We look at this passage, brethren, we was in a bind in verse 11 and 12. But from verses 13 to 18, there shouldn't be a person in here that's come by way of the cross that don't have a smile on their face. Because according to this passage, guess what? I have everything a Jew's ever been promised. In Jesus Christ, I have it all. I am now a Jew. Because circumcision is not what's on the outward, it's what's on the inside. It's what Christ has done for you and me. Well, what did He do? Verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off. Who is that? Gentile. And peace to those who are near. Who is that? Jews. Verse 18, for through Him we both now have what? Access in how many spirits? One to who? The Father. Do you know how awesome that is? These people didn't understand what access to God was. They had to go through all this different type of ceremonies and sacrifices. And for you as a believer sitting here today, there's been one sacrifice offered on your behalf that's granted you access to the Father for now and forever. And that's Jesus Christ. Watch verse 19. It only gets gooder. Amen. So then, here's that so what passage. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Bless God. Anybody awake in here this morning? Praise the Lord. I mean, this is a little bit exciting, is it not? No longer strangers and aliens, but now you are what? Fellow citizens with the saints. And are of God's household. Man, I'm glad I got a residence. Amen. I'm glad I'm not a stranger and an alien no more. But now I am a fellow citizen. A member of the house of God. Verse 20. How is this happening? We're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Which gives you and me the implication that the building up of this can never fail. He's the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a what? Holy temple to the Lord. In whom you also, after being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in other words, it's not the physical building anymore. Look how God's building this into one great big church, which we are considered now the dwelling of God. No longer strangers and aliens, but citizens and a part of the family of God. I want to encourage you to consider what Paul has written here. Folks, in Christ, the church is perfect, spotless, without blemish. And it is through His blood, through His suffering, through the cross, through the death of Christ, that aliens become citizens, that strangers become family, that the hopeless inherit promises, that those without Christ become those who are one with Christ, that those who are far off are brought near, and now that the godless are reconciled and are called the godly. Only God can do that through Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray today that you know without a doubt that you are indeed in Christ, and Christ is in you. For that indeed brings the greatest hope and the greatest hope whatsoever.